You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy, in which we talk about our Redeemer in a very academic, theological manner. In today's lecture, we want to continue our understanding of the Trinity being revealed in both the Old and New Testament scriptures. But in particular, we're going to look back at Romans chapter 10, where we left off last week, seeing how Paul splices together Isaiah 28 and Joel 2. And then we'll look about how this truth is taught in 1 John 5 and Colossians 1. But we'll also end on the note of the baptism of Jesus, in which we see in Matthew 3 the revealing of all three persons of the Trinity, and we'll go back to Isaiah 11 and begin to understand how Isaiah foretold the anointing of the Christ. Last week, we ended our lecture on Romans chapter 10, in which the Apostle Paul addresses the baptized in Rome after he's told them back in Romans chapter 6 that they've been baptized, united into the death of Christ, and united into the resurrection of Christ, that those who are in Christ are a new creation and there is no condemnation. And then in Romans 10, he specifically says, quoting from both Isaiah and Joel, saying this as he splices these two passages together about Jesus. In verse 11, "For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now this is Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. And again, as we noted in last lecture, Paul is splicing together the words from Isaiah 28 with the words from Joel 2. Now back in Isaiah 28, verse 16, we hear this: "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be put in haste." So this is Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And here we have the distinction in persons of the Blessed Trinity, the Father speaking about the Son. He's referring to the Son as the stone, the tested stone, the precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, that the Father has laid him down as the cornerstone. And everyone who believes will not be in haste, as Isaiah says. Now, Paul takes this passage and applies it directly to Jesus, saying, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So that the one who believes in this stone that the Father has set down as the precious cornerstone will not be in haste, will not be put to shame, because it's faith in him that brings salvation. So to tie this all home, then Paul quotes from Joel chapter 2, in which the prophet Joel was used as a mouthpiece of God's word, declaring this: "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Now again, to be clear on this passage, Joel is saying, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh." And so when Paul quotes this passage about Jesus and says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, this is a confession that Jesus is Yahweh. So when we have these two passages tied together, spliced together, and packaged up so nicely, we confess both the true humanity of Jesus and also the true divinity of Jesus. So that from that Isaiah passage, we know that he is the one who is set down as the cornerstone, for he is the stone that the builders rejected, but God the Father himself raised him back up from the dead. So that's a reference to the humanity of Christ, his human nature. And when Paul splices these two natures together with these two passages, again, that passage from Joel, that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved, Paul now takes this confession that Jesus is Lord. That is, Jesus is Yahweh, which testifies to us of his true divine nature, that he is eternally begotten of the Father, but in time he is born of the Virgin Mary and conceived by the Holy Spirit according to his humanity. So we have both the true humanity and the true divinity of Jesus as Paul ties these together. Now you see, the message of the New Testament is clear. If you have Jesus, you have Yahweh, who is the one true God. For the confession of the apostles is that Jesus is Yahweh. And no one can say this apart from the Holy Spirit. So that if you have Jesus, you have the true God. If you have the true God, you have life. Now, the Apostle John teaches us at the close of his first letter saying this in chapter 5. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, this is 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. You see, in the world, there are many man-made religions that teach about a God or a variety of gods who create and bring into existence all things. However, they teach that their God is not the Savior of the world who took upon flesh. The God that they proclaim does not have a Son. You do not have the person of the Father eternally begetting the person of the Son. So that you have the Father who is eternally unbegotten, always the Father, and the Son who is eternally begotten, always the Son. Thus, they cannot have the same God as we do. If they do not confess that Jesus is Lord, that is, Jesus is Yahweh, they do not have Yahweh. For only in Yahweh is their life. As the message of the Old Testament is clear, seek Yahweh and live. And so the message of the New Testament is clear. Yahweh is to be sought in Christ, the one who was born of the Virgin, the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the one who in his humanity died for us, in his humanity rose for us, in his humanity ascended into heaven for us, and in his humanity will come again to judge the living and the dead. Those who teach that their God did not become a man cannot have the same God as the one revealed in the Bible. Those who teach that their God has not revealed himself as the Holy Trinity cannot have the same God. It is a different God. And those who teach that Jesus is not God, again, cannot have the same God as we do. These religions teach other gods that are strange and foreign to us. And those who teach that the Holy Spirit is not from God cannot have the same God as we do. In fact, they follow false spirits and not the Holy Spirit. You see, we are called to reject those gods as false. Our God has revealed himself in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the New Testament, we make this distinction between the natural knowledge and the revealed knowledge, just like we do in the Old Testament scriptures. So we have this distinction that we cannot properly understand the divine nature of Christ unless it is revealed to us and taught to us by the Holy Spirit. Revealed knowledge is what we get from the Scriptures. And so we do not want to take text out of context. We do not try to mold and shape a God that we desire to have, for that is idolatry. Instead, we are to receive the message of salvation as given to us by the prophets and the apostles to reveal to us the true God, the only one who can save us, the only one who is our Savior. Now, we make a distinction between natural knowledge and revealed knowledge in order to understand properly that the proof of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is not to be found in nature. It is true that the proof of the existence of God as the Creator can be found in creation. However, that which is created does not have a stamp on the bottom stating, made by the Holy Blessed Trinity. Now, of course, there are examples in nature that can illustrate the truth of the Trinity, but these examples can never prove the Trinity. For instance, time can be categorized into three different phases. You have the past, the present, and the future. Or a line has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Water comes in the forms of a liquid, a gas, and a solid, depending upon the temperature. A human being is said to have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Or a lover shows forth love to a beloved. Now, all of these images can help illustrate the reality of the Trinity, but let's be clear. These are only imperfect illustrations. These are not the Trinity. So having the idea of three different things or three different categories that makes up one type of a thing is not a proof of the Trinity. Our source for the divine knowledge is found only in the God-breathed Scriptures. For the Apostle Paul states, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, this is when Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. You see, the observations in nature cannot make one competent in divine matters. The mystery of the Holy Trinity should only come to us from the writings of the Old and New Testaments. This is the place where God chooses to reveal this knowledge. Now, likewise, when we look at the writings of the Church Fathers, we must understand that they themselves cannot prove the doctrine of the Trinity because they said it to be true. Such writings instead give to us the insight in the ways in which the doctrine of the Holy Trinity that comes from the Scriptures had been taught and defended at certain periods of time. You see, the doctrines of the Church are not made up by the Church. The Church doesn't decide what to teach and believe and confess. The Church receives from God what to believe, to teach, and confess. And this is found in the revealed knowledge of the writings of the prophets and the apostles. But the early church fathers and their writings, as they wrote out, they bear testimony to the defense of the Christian faith throughout the ages. The doctrine of the Trinity is not the teaching of the Church because her theologians have taught it. Rather, the doctrine of the Trinity is the revealed teaching of God given to us in the writings of the prophets and the apostles in the inspired word of the Bible. This is God's word, not human opinion. This mystery is revealed in the writings of the holy sacred Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. So we need to be clear that this teaching is not the invention of the church or the church fathers. Likewise, it does not come from Greek philosophy. That is in the realm of natural knowledge, not revealed knowledge. Philosophical thinking of the great minds of the ancient Greek world were still stuck in revealed knowledge. Greek philosophy does not teach the Trinity, and the teaching of the Trinity does not come from it. Instead, the teaching of the Trinity is found both in the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures. Now, it is presented in a clearer presentation in the New Testament with the revelation of the Incarnation, so that in the promised Messiah that we were promised in the Old Testament, in the fulfillment in the New Testament, this is where the clearest presentation of the Trinity is given to us. It is in the Holy Incarnation, in which God becomes man, that this teaching is revealed in completion. You see, in the Old Testament, the shadows were present to the people of God in order to point them to the reality to come. When the light is present, the shadows vanish and disappear and are not needed anymore, for we no longer dwell in the shadows, but we dwell in the light. So the prophets of the Old Testament foretold about the coming Messiah, and the apostles proclaimed the fulfillment of these promises in Jesus Christ. God revealed himself to the prophets so that they would reveal him to the people of Israel. Likewise, God revealed himself to the apostles so that they would reveal him to the people of the world. So that in the proclamation of the Holy Incarnation, we can declare to the world that those who believe in him shall not be put to shame, as Isaiah the prophet said, and those who call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. And Christ himself is Yahweh. So that you have this teaching throughout the Old and New Testament focused in on the Incarnation, so that we know where the Creator is to be sought, the Creator who takes upon creation in order to redeem his creation, in the Incarnation, where he takes upon humanity in order to bring humanity back into fellowship with him. He has come to reconcile us because we cannot approach God with our own deeds and our own personhood and our own nature and who we are. So instead, he takes upon the human flesh that we have defiled and he purifies it so that we once again have access to the Father. And in the Incarnation, we understand the clarity that this access to the Father is given to us in the Son, so that in the Son we are a new creation, and through the Son we are able to approach God. And we say we have access to the Father through the Son, his person and work, and we have this because we are in the Spirit. In the Spirit meaning that the light of God has been revealed to us, we've been given the gift of the indwelling Spirit, and we've been given the gifts of the Spirit, namely faith to trust in him and call upon him for salvation. You see, the perfect revelation of God is seen in the Son, in whom the fullness of God dwells. So the Apostle Paul teaches us this truth in his letter to the baptized in Colossae, in which he says this in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now this is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. You see, the writings of the Old and New Testaments are the accounts of God's special revelation to his people. In this divine knowledge, the doctrine of the Trinity is found throughout the pages of the Bible, but most specifically and clearly in the New Testament, where the incarnation is completed in the birth of the Christ child, in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. So that the Old Testament accounts for us of the creation and the fall into sin, while the New Testament accounts for us the new creation in Christ, the removal of sin, and the reconciliation of the creation that has been in rebellion with the Creator. Now, in the first chapter of Genesis, we are taught that all three persons of the Blessed Trinity were present at creation. The prophet Moses reveals who created everything. It was God the Father speaking. God the Son was active as the Word being spoken. God the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters. In this event, God reveals himself to creation. Now, in the New Testament scriptures, we see the work of recreation being revealed to us at the waters of the Jordan River. So that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is standing in the water. The Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. In this event, God reveals himself to the people of Israel. And then this revelation is to be taken out to all nations. So the use of water in creation and recreation are extremely important to the faith of a Christian. The Lord used water to separate believers from unbelievers in the flood during the days of Noah, through which 8 were saved by water. The Lord used water to separate the Israelites from the Egyptians at the Red Sea, through which God used water to save the people of Israel and give them all the promises that are fulfilled in the land in which the Christ is incarnate in Bethlehem and dies in Jerusalem. These were shadows of the reality that is ours in the waters of holy baptism, through which the Lord saves us. As he created with the waters in the beginning, he recreates with the waters now in time. Now, in the New Testament, there are two extremely important passages that reveal to us the Trinity in the waters of the Jordan, in which we see Christ being baptized, and also in the waters of our own baptism, in which we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, in the days of the New Testament, John the Baptizer was sent by God to reveal the Messiah to the people of God at the Jordan River. He was making ready the way of the Lord. And at this event, God reveals himself to his people as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then after the resurrection of Christ, he sends out the apostles to all nations to reveal to all nations the true and living God by likewise baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, we hear the following account of the baptism of Jesus, starting in chapter 3 at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So this is Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. So in this passage, we understand that the heavens are opened, that God himself reveals himself to his people in fallen creation. He opens up the heavens so that we can see who God is, the invisible God. And the invisible God comes to us in a visible, tangible form. He comes to us in the flesh and blood of Jesus of Nazareth. That this man is the one in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. And then we have, of course, Jesus standing there in the center, and the voice from above declaring, "This is my beloved Son," which is the voice of the Father, and the Holy Spirit declaring that this is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah that was promised of old. Now, when you go back to the book of Isaiah, we have Isaiah proclaiming the Trinity in this baptism of Jesus. For understand that this baptizing is the anointing of Jesus with the Holy Spirit. The Father is the one who does the anointing, Jesus is the one who is anointed, and the Holy Spirit is the anointing itself. So if you go back to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we read this. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh." So this is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. Now understand that here in this passage, we have all three persons of the Trinity present, that the Son is referred to as the branch from the roots of Jesse, from the stump. He's a shoot that comes out. He's from the house of David. And this is according to his humanity, that he is anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's in particular important to us to understand is that he is referred to as the netzer, that is the branch. Now, netzer, this Hebrew word, has the same Hebrew root word where we get the Hebrew word for Nazareth. And so this netzer, this branch, is this Nazarene from Nazareth. So that's why Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." See, this is a play on this Hebrew word, netzer, that he is to be this branch from Jesse. And this is, of course, talking about his human nature. Now, it's the Holy Spirit who is present, who rests upon him. But also note that the Holy Spirit is made in distinction with the Father by being referred to as the Spirit of Yahweh. So here you have Yahweh the Father, Yahweh the Spirit, and Yahweh the Netzer, that is, Jesus of Nazareth.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.